would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. Let me find my comfort zone. Something amiss with the... Like we've got too much volume on the sound. All right, we have jumped into Romans chapter 8, and we are in the midst of this great section. Greater section being the sanctification by God of every child of God. But in the midst of that section, Paul wants to show us just how great God's effort is on our behalf. He has shown us that we are literally established in Christ and by Christ, but he has turned his attention to a focus on the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit has done. And we have reviewed and reviewed and reviewed, and I'll probably review again, but not today. Today I want to jump right into the passage. We'll skirt across a few of the particular things that the Holy Spirit has done and is doing in our hearts and lives, but we want to get immediately to the consideration of hand this morning. If you would go all the way back to Romans chapter 8, verse 12, where Paul writes, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we are also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." We are considering divine assistance. That's what chapter 8 is all about. It's about divine assistance. It's not about us laying hold of God. It's about God laying hold of us and about God working out our salvation. It's about Christ doing his part as part of the Godhead. It's about the Holy Spirit doing his part. It's about God the Father doing his. And with that kind of a foundation, the conclusion is, who can be against us? If God has laid the foundation, if God has sustained us, if God in his sovereignty is overlooking every detail of our lives, who can possibly come against us? Holy Spirit is a vital and active member of the Godhead at work in the believers' lives. His work is not just limited, as we've seen, to the work of regeneration. It's not just that the Holy Spirit awakens us, gives to us salvation, brings us to faith, and then steps back and watches us work out our own salvation completely on our own. It's not just that the Holy Spirit is constantly at work within us, convicting us of sin. It's not just that the Holy Spirit is our active teacher, teaching us But as Paul said, he is literally bringing us into a walk, into a fellowship with the Spirit. And as such, as he says in verse 12, we are under obligation not to the flesh, but his implication there is we are under obligation to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit, to live in such a way where our testimony is God's testimony at work in our lives. As we have seen, the Holy Spirit is profoundly at work in the lives of believers. The first thing that we considered was that the assistance, the help that the Holy Spirit provides is, first of all, mortification of sin. He helps us to put to death sin, which leads to life. Look at verses 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That part is axiomatic in the book of Romans. But if by the Spirit, and it's only by the Spirit, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you are actively engaged in this battle, if you are calling and depending upon the Holy Spirit to aid you in the mortification of sin in the flesh, then you will truly live. I take this to mean that that is the life of a Christian. It's not optional. This is the life of a Christian, is to day by day purify himself, to day by day yield to the Spirit as he convicts us, and to day by day call out for grace to appropriate in our lives so that we may walk more and more like Christ. To do that is to live. To do that is to be a Christian. The second thing that the Holy Spirit provides, very briefly, is a guidance that essentially reveals us as sons. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead around the heathen of this world. He doesn't. The Holy Spirit doesn't give them advice. The Holy Spirit doesn't give them counsel. He doesn't help them. The Holy Spirit and his help is a mark of being a child of God. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's how they are marked out from the rest. We saw that to be led by the Spirit of God talks about a daily illumination by the Holy Spirit in God's Word, a daily confession based on what the Holy Spirit has brought to our mind by way of sinful habits and tendencies and acts and deeds. The Holy Spirit actively at work in our life, teaching and nurturing us in God's ways. That's what it is to be led by the Spirit of God. And if we are led by the Spirit of God, that's a mark of sonship. We're in the family. The third thing that the Holy Spirit does is it gives us acceptance of such a kind that it engenders affection. And the one great comment that we could summarize this with is in 1 John, right? We love him because he first loves us. Look at verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out to God because we have received the spirit of adoption. We are able to call up to our Heavenly Father, whether it's in anguish or whether it's in prayer, whether it's in praise. We call out to God because God has first done a work in us. He has given us the spirit of adoption. We are part of his family. We have the privilege to call up to God as part of our intimate relationship with him, essentially as our Heavenly Father. That intimate little word that is used there, Daddy, Abba. We have the privilege. There's a fourth thing that the Holy Spirit has done in our life, and this is where we are. This is this great section, and if you look at it, Paul mentions this in verse 16, and everything else from verse 17 through 25 literally modifies or adds to or is built upon that one statement in verse 16. What the Holy Spirit does, fourthly, is provide us an affirmation that promises an inheritance. And it's not just an empty promise. It's not a something that we can wishfully hope for. This is something that we can rest upon, that we in our faith hold as true, as lasting. In a sense, we've already begun to lay hold of it in Paul's understanding. Look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, as we saw it several weeks ago, it's even hard to describe it. But if you're a Christian, you know it. The Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. And when you go through conviction, when you begin to go through those periods of growth in your life, where the Holy Spirit convicts you, where you confess those sins, where you begin to grow in grace and appropriate that grace and move on from that sinful pool from which you were rescued, the Holy Spirit bears witness. The Holy Spirit's at work in your life. And if that is a mark of being a child of God, Paul goes on to say, if you're children, then you're heirs. What? And that is almost astounding. The fact that we're heirs on top of being sons is almost more than we can even fathom. That on top of receiving salvation, which included, first of all, forgiveness for the putrid sins in which we had lived our entire lives, forgiveness, that's enough. And yet, in God's goodness and grace, God says it's not enough. Not only am I going to forgive you your sins, not only am I going to bring you into my family, I am going to bequeath to you an inheritance. I'm going to give to you, not because of anything you deserved, not because you were such an excellent Christian, not because you taught Sunday school, not because you led worship. I am going to give you an inheritance merely because I have drawn you in. Out of my abundant mercy, I have drawn you in as one of my children. And now you sit at the table, not as a guest, not as a second-class citizen. You sit at the table as one of my sons. You're part of my family. And as such, you will receive an inheritance. This is where we've been. This is what we've been focusing on these last weeks. And we saw that inheritance is simply God Himself. It couldn't be any more plain. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That when we receive from God, we receive God. When we go to heaven for eternity, one of the greatest, the most overarching joy that it will be ours is the fact that we will be with God and Christ, literally enjoying the Godhead for eternity. And there's one little caveat. This is where we left off last Lord's Day. There's one little caveat. The Holy Spirit gives us this confidence, this assurance of our being part of God's family. We are adopted in. We are absolutely, if you are in Christ, you are fully and completely part of God's family. With only one caveat, and that is suffering. We saw that Paul isn't saying go out and find some way to suffer. Go out and practice asceticism. Divest yourselves of everything that you own. Live in poverty. Find some tough job and some lousy boss and put yourself under him and live that way. Because if you suffer, then you will enjoy salvation. That's not at all what he's saying. What he's essentially saying is that suffering is so much a part of the Christian life that you can expect it. Remember, as Jesus said, we can expect it. And if we design to enjoy God's glorification, if we look forward to being glorified together with Christ, we can expect in this Christian life a life of suffering. This is where we paused last Lord's Day. God's purpose in the design and the sufferings is not to somehow pay off the balance of what Christ couldn't accomplish on the cross. Christ fully accomplished our atonement with his sacrifice. We add nothing to it. But we are called to endure suffering, not to add to our payment for our sins, but to prepare ourselves for glorification, to prepare ourselves essentially for heaven itself. And I suggested the following. I suggested that what Paul does is kind of, if you will, get into a dialogue. And I'll try to do a more precise job this morning of identifying when Paul's objector chimes in. Paul has made these grand statements in verses 16 and 17. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And the objector chimes in. But Paul, our suffering is prolonged and profound. Paul, you have no idea what I'm going through. You've never met my boss. You've never had my disease. You've never even known my kind of suffering. For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the objector chimes in again. That's an amazing statement, Paul. Why or how can you even say that? Paul answers, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The objector chimes in, you mean this is God's doing? That he might reveal in time those who are truly his? The answer is yes. We'll pick up the rest of that argument in days and weeks to come. But for now, let's go back to that first objection. Paul has said that one day we are going to enjoy some kind of an inheritance. I suggested to you that it is God himself. And the one caveat that Paul adds to it is that if indeed we suffer with it, if we persevere through the difficulties of this Christian life so that we may be glorified with it. And the obvious reply from almost any one of us would be that, Paul, you have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea what it is to be abandoned by a husband. You have no idea what it is to suffer some of the abuses that this life dishes out. You have no idea what it's like to suffer in agonizing pain every day. You have no idea, Paul. Paul gives the answer in verse 18. For I consider, and you pause at that first word, because that is essentially the reply to the previous thought. The very thought of glorification with Christ after having suffered with him, Paul here begins to expand on that, on the blessing of it. And in fact, as I suggested, he really stays with this subject all the way through verse 25. But look again at this. For I consider, it's one of Paul's favorite words, this word consider. It's a word that indicates a calculation. It's not that Paul is saying this flippantly. He's put both things in a scale. He has put suffering and he has put glory in a scale. And he says it doesn't even compare. It doesn't even compare. It's as nothing is in that other scale. That word consider is used 33 times by Paul. Logizomai. It indicates reasoning, but it's not just the process of reasoning. It's reasoning unto a conclusion. It's working out the problem and coming up with the right answer. 19 times it was used in Romans. In chapter 4, 11 times alone, the word was used. And you may recall from chapter 4, that is where the whole issue of justification by faith was laid out. Where God reckons us, logizema, where God considers us or counts us or imputes to us based on that accounting. Righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. That's the nature of the word. It means a careful estimate. This isn't something that's done hastily. This isn't something that's done without the facts. It refers to reaching a settled conclusion after a careful study and a reasoning. What Paul points to here is that he had a very firm conviction in what he was preparing to say, and that it had been reached not only by life experience, but by the truth and the facts of God's word, by the truth of God as it was revealed to him. Paul knew, he wasn't guessing. This wasn't an answer written in pencil. Paul essentially shows his work right on the page, and he shows the answer, and the answer is right. For I consider, I have reasoned this through. See, God had begun to adjust Paul's perspective immediately after he was converted. Immediately. Listen to this. You know the story. Paul's on the road to Damascus, and he comes across, you know, this revelation of God. Jesus himself, meeting him on the road, calls him to repentance. Paul is saved, and now they need someone essentially to go and befriend and disciple Paul. And in verse 10 of Acts chapter 9, it says there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here, my Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And you know that probably Ananias didn't even hear the rest of it. Paul? Saul? That guy? And he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And you know the rest. But Ananias, you know, balked initially. But God assured him. And then listen to this. Listen to his mission. Go, for he is a chosen instrument, literally a weapon. He is a weapon in my hand to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Was God making Paul pay for his salvation? Not on your life. Christ had already paid it in full. But at an early juncture of Paul's life after conversion, and I'll tell you more about the specifics of this particular scene in a moment. At an early juncture of Paul's life, it indicates that he got it. He wasn't fuzzy on this one at all. In Acts 14:22, he's going about strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in their faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It was part and parcel of his being a Christian. And what Paul was saying is, he was going around encouraging other Christians, it's part and parcel of your Christian life as well. By the time he writes Philippians, jailed, I might remind you, imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, there is an absolute and certain joyful resignation. When Paul says, even if, and that's not conditional, that's not saying if it might happen, Paul's saying, look, I am being poured out, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. It is a privilege to me to suffer with Christ. That's what he says. From the very word go, from the very moment of his salvation, Paul knew that suffering was part and parcel of the Christian life. You say, well, but God's with him, you know, in his first century, I mean, they don't even have factories yet, they don't have cars, they don't have the difficulties that we do, they don't have cell phones. How bad could it really have gotten for Paul? After all, he was God's choice servant, right? Would God allow him, Paul, the greatest evangelist the church has ever known, would God allow him to be touched by difficulty? Would God allow him to undergo hardship? Would God allow him to experience pain, undergo challenges, struggles, fears, failures, risks? The definitive passage on the question is found in 2 Corinthians 11. Would you turn, please, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Essentially, Paul says there exactly what he says here. Difficulties and suffering is a part of our calling on the path to glory. We're going to spend a few minutes here. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And I'll save a deeper delving into the context for another day, but essentially, there were those that were saying that they were more worthy of being followed and listened to than even Paul. And Paul contends immediately by saying, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so." He basically says, look, the proof is in the pudding. Look at what I've done. Look at my life. Look at how God has used me. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. You say, is that enough? Not all. He hasn't even gotten to the biggest one yet. Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Let's pause for a moment. I want to look at each one. And we can do it. One commentator aptly summarized that at least 13 of the things that he mentioned could have instantly killed me. 8 of the things mentioned were directly tied to traveling woes. And when you think of how much traveling Paul did, almost to be expected. Far more labors. And this means, this is the sweat of the brow kind of labor. A lot of times people think of ministry as, you know, my kids said it one day, when I retired from the orange box, they said, oh, I'm glad that doesn't have to work anymore. No. A lot of times that's how people think, that you only work one day a week. Well, it certainly wasn't true for Paul. In far more labors, Paul says. One pastor noted of Paul's labors, of Paul's abundant labors as Christ's minister, it is unnecessary to speak here. No man in the history of the Christian church has been more unflagging in evangelical toil and zeal. I love that. You just look at Paul's life and you say, who could even begin to hold a candle to a guy like that? Nobody. In far more labors. In far more imprisonments, which is interesting. Because at this juncture, at the writing of 2 Corinthians, Scripture records only one imprisonment. That in Philippi. Remember the Philippian jailer getting himself saved? Scripture also records other imprisonments that would follow. He was imprisoned in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, as we just studied in the book of Acts, in Rome twice. But church historians that were very acquainted with Paul's life often speak of at least 7 imprisonments, which means there's several imprisonments that aren't even mentioned in Scripture, and Paul mentions at least 2 here. Far more imprisonments. He says, I've been in prison a lot more than they have for the sake of the gospel. Go on. Beaten times without numbers. This word is literally referred to as stripes, meaning the stripes that one receives when receiving a beating. They were beaten with cords, and often these leather straps, which would have bone or metal or glass tied on the ends of them, and they would tear, you know the story, it would tear the flesh, and it would leave these marks across the back of whoever was beaten. Paul says beaten times without number. I can't even remember how many times I was beaten. Scripture records only one, and that isn't even referring to this particular instance. Often in danger of death, literally in deaths. Situations where Paul was in imminent danger of death. One commentator said that he suffered 1,000 deaths in the sense of being constantly in imminent danger of death and of enduring its terrors. Many of us, I mean, a lot of us, it's novelty to us to go get on one end of a rubber band and jump off a cliff. You know, that's what we consider imminent danger of death, bungee jumping. Or jumping out of a parachute or a plane with a parachute. Or doing some other such, you know, daredevil kind of thing. Well, for Paul, it was daily. It was part of his daily life. He would get up and here comes another specter of death. It was part of his life. Listen to how he speaks of it in other passages. 2 Corinthians 1. We had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we could not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from a great peril of death. Everywhere we went, we had this sentence of death. It was like we had a death wish, only we weren't wishing it. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says it again. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Everywhere we go for the sake of the gospel, we have this death sentence. It hangs, as it were, like a hatchet over our heads. Romans 8:36, at the end of this very chapter, he says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. Quote from the Psalms. Paul goes on, not only death, not only everywhere he went was in danger of death, but even those moments where he was brought right up to the edge of death. Look at verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, Deuteronomy 25 had laid out to the Jews explicitly what they were to do. They weren't to administer more than 40 lashes because more than 40 would certainly bring death. That was their understanding of what God had said. 40 lashes was something the body could endure. Well, in time, they wanted to stop short of even that for fear of miscounting. And so they made a cord of 3 strands with 3 whips on the end of it. And they would give blows, 13 of them. 13 times 3 would produce the 39 lashes. Paul says, I got that treatment 5 times. 5 times I was beaten. And if you can count here that he was beaten 5 times with these whips, that means that when he says, I can't even remember how many times I've been beaten, that means he's talking about something completely differently there. Not only was he beaten with these whips and beaten with rods, he was probably also beaten with fists. Go on from there and look at verse 25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 3 times I was beaten with rods. This was a Roman punishment, and it is what it is. It's not talking about an iron rod, because such was not a common material then, but it was a stick. A lengthy piece of stiff wood, a rod, and they would take and beat, just like they would beat an animal. It happened. You know the situation in Acts 16, a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. Paul essentially calls her to repentance, rebukes the spirit, command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and all of a sudden, their means of profit, these men in the town, their means of profit were gone because they couldn't benefit off of her services any longer. The crowd rose up together, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. This is the situation. This is what Paul's talking about. And he says it happened three times. Scripture records one, but at least two other occasions, Paul says he was beaten like a dog. Not only that, once I was stoned. And you know this situation as well from our study of the book of Acts. This occurred in Lystra. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. This means he was so badly injured, comatose, you know, knocked out, whatever. He was so badly injured that they assumed, and these were experts in the cause, they assumed that he was dead. This wasn't just a light, you know. They didn't just give him a glancing blow with a few stones. These were probably fist-sized rocks that they hurled at his head. He goes on. Three times, he says, I was shipwrecked. Three times. You know what? Molly Brown got fame and a title for surviving only two. Paul says three times I was shipwrecked. And you know what's interesting about this? Scripture doesn't even record these. It's not talking about the one at the end of the book of Acts, because this is before. Now, there were a lot of presumptive boat trips that Paul might have taken. The Holy Spirit never saw fit to record any other shipwrecks, which means there are probably many other boat trips that Paul took other than the ones, or in addition rather, to the ones that are recorded in Scripture. He went from Caesarea to Tarsus, from Tarsus to Antioch, from Seleucia to Salamis, from Paphos to Perga, from Italia to Antioch, from Troas to Neapolis, from Berea to Athens, from Corinth to Ephesus, from Ephesus to Caesarea. Paul was almost constantly on the water. No wonder he says about that shipwreck, perhaps a night and the day I have spent in the deep. About a 24-hour period of time, as one said, he was a plank. Only a plank separated him from death. He hung on for dear life. I've been on frequent journeys, which is what we would expect from the greatest itinerant evangelist, which is essentially chronicled in the book of Acts from chapter 9 onward. In dangers from rivers, not only those raging torrents, but also even a mild brook that turns into a raging torrent with rain. Dangers from robbers. You think of the parable of the Good Samaritan and the robbers that lay in wait in that parable. That's exactly what Paul would face wherever he was. And imagine carrying a bag of money to relieve the poor saints. Imagine what a target he was. Dangers from his own countrymen, the Jews. He faced that at Damascus. He faced it at Jerusalem. He faced it at Antioch. He faced it at Iconium. He faced it at Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Greece, again in Jerusalem. To the extent that when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, for this reason we also constantly thank God. That when you received this word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. It was just part of Paul's daily existence. Not only dangers from his countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, which prompted one commentator to say, this triplet, the deep, the rivers, the sea, there's almost nowhere Paul could go. Wherever Paul went, he was unsafe. Dangers among false brethren. Probably one of the most noteworthy is this Alexander. We don't know a lot about him. He could possibly be the Alexander spoken of in 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, and in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, while some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. We run into an Alexander again at the end of 2 Timothy, probably some of the final words that Paul ever wrote. He just said this, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. We don't know what. Is he part of the beatings? Is he part of the stonings? We don't even know. Paul says in verse 27, I've been in labor and hardship. Such is ministry. Paul said to the Thessalonians, you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship. Same two words. Our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We know of Paul's tent-making ministry, and I believe that he even talks beyond that, even when he wasn't making tents, because he was freed up from that for a season. Even when he wasn't making tents, Paul labored in the word, and he labored in the work of the ministry like Noah. Through many sleepless nights. You say, did they keep him up in prison? Perhaps. Likely so. Prisons are often noisy, out of control places. But there were many opportunities where Paul had just to stay up for the work of ministry, perhaps talking with someone, perhaps conducting some all-night prayer service. Through many sleepless nights, and yet there were probably, based on his final statement, there were probably more sleepless nights lost. Concerned for the saints, concerned for the churches, concerned for the people of God. In hunger and thirst, he says, almost adding at the end, almost as oh yeah, by the way, I didn't get lunch. I didn't get food for 3 days. We went about hungry. Certainly there were times of fasting, but I don't believe that's what's in focus here. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about those things that are exposed or imposed from without. Paul says, look, all of this designed to prepare and to fit me to serve him better. One pastor, looking over the life of Paul, said this, the greatest of the apostles here appears before us, his back lacerated by frequent scourgings, his body worn by hunger, thirst, exposure, cold and naked, persecuted by Jews and Gentiles, driven from place to place, without any certain dwelling, this passage, perhaps more than any other, makes even the most laborious of the modern ministers of Christ hide their face in shame. What have they ever done or suffered to compare with what the apostle did? No. No. Paul's afflictions, said another word, exceedingly great. He was poor, often without food or clothing. His body was weak and sickly. He was homeless. He was beset by cruel enemies. He was repeatedly counted as the scourge of the earth. He was beyond measure harassed by anxieties and cares and by the opposition of false teachers, the corruption of the churches. These afflictions were exceedingly great. He was pressed out of measure above afflictions as trifles. And yet he did not regard these, nor did he bear them with a stoical indifference. He felt their full force and pressure. Not just that he ignored them like some kind of robot. And so you think of Paul. When Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, you know, this is a guy who I would listen to. Let me talk to you about suffering. Let me tell you how I evaluate that in comparison with the glory that is to be received, revealed to us. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy they're not worthy to be compared. You can't even stack them up. They weigh as nothing. As a feather against an anvil, essentially, Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, that sentiment is echoed. It's echoed a number of different times in Scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he refers to these difficulties of life. What he refers to there in 2 Corinthians as affliction is the sufferings that he refers to here. And he refers to them as momentary light affliction. Peter said essentially the same thing in the passage that we read in preparation for worship. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary. And I take that to mean as God deems fit, as God in his sovereignty sees necessary for your life, you have been distressed by various trials. It's momentary light affliction. It's not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. We'll take it up there next Lord's Day. Our merciful King, we humble ourselves before you. We're so caught up in our own life, in our own situation, in our own pity parties, that sometimes we forget the perspective that Paul offers, and a perspective of one who is the expert on the subject. One who suffered second only to Christ. One who suffered great indignities and great pain and toil. And yet in the final analysis of it, in view of the glory that was preparing to be revealed to him, of which he had already had a glimpse, Paul said, it's not even worthy to be compared. Lord, grant us by your grace this perspective in our own sufferings. Make us to be eager to receive and embrace these seasons in our life, knowing full well that one day we will reign with you in glory. It's in Jesus' name.